I want to play a movie clip for you. It's from the Batman versus Superman movie, but you'll forgive me. The clip doesn't have very much to do with the storyline, but it's an argument that we come up against quite a bit today, and it's really not a new argument at all. Have a look.
See, what we call God depends upon our tribe, Clark Joe. Because God is tribal. God takes sides. No man in the sky intervened when I was a boy to deliver me from Daddy's fists and abominations. I figured out way back. If God is all powerful, he cannot be all good. And if he is all good, then he cannot be all powerful.
How many times have you heard that kind of reasoning before? It's possible that the writers put that in the script to take a jab at theism or the common idea of God. But what I find more interesting is that they've already addressed the problem in this kind of thinking in a different clip earlier on in the movie.
We, as a population on this planet, have been looking for a savior. 90% of people believe in a higher power, and every religion believes in some sort of messianic figure. And when this savior character actually comes to Earth, we want to make him abide by our rules. We have to understand that this is a paradigm shift. We have to start thinking beyond politics.
Are there any moral constraints on this person? We have international law.
We have always created icons in our own image. What we've done is we project ourselves onto him.
We want to make him abide by our rules? Are there any moral constraints to this person? What we've done is we projected ourselves onto him. This started with the story of Adam and Eve deciding by eating that fruit that they, not God, would be the ones that decide what is good and what is evil. And it continued on in Peter's time, and it continues even today. It's a struggle that's not only common for people that don't go to church, but it even surfaces in the teaching in the church sometimes. And for each one of us today, it's a struggle that we have to fight, the temptation to despise authority. Good morning, Capital brothers and sisters. Welcome back to our second Peter series. I trust that this morning you find yourself abiding in Christ, growing in your faith, and bearing much fruit. Before we get into today's passage, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us clarity to understand and wisdom to follow. I ask that your word would be like a lamp for our feet, not to stumble, and a light on the path ahead so that we can see clearly the way that you would have us go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're continuing with chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, Peter reminds his readers that the prophets of old were led by the Holy Spirit and speaking the words of God. In chapter 2, Peter continues, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. There's a lot we could unpack here, and Peter's not pulling any punches. I'd like to focus on what I think is the core of this chapter as it sets up for chapter 3. He wants his readers both then and now to be aware of the seriousness of what these false teachers are spreading, both in their lifestyle and their messed up theology. He's already addressed this a little bit in chapter 1, where he had to deal with the people that were calling into question the authority of Peter himself and the rest of the apostles. In chapter 2, there are prominent teachings that are apparently being spread to deceive people who hear them. There are consequences both for the false teachers themselves and for those who listen to them. They deny that God will hold people accountable for their choices, conveniently excusing their own lifestyle. Peter reminds us of some historic examples of when God met rebellion with judgment. First, he talks about when God dealt with the angels who sinned, and he's most likely referring to writings in the book of Enoch that his readers would be familiar with, even if most of us have not read them before. Next, he talks about Noah and the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. God warned of the coming judgment, but he provided a way for his people, the people that are considered faithful, to escape if they listened to him, and if they didn't despise his authority. In verse 19, they promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. This reminds us of what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. We have to remember that Peter and Paul were contemporaries. Peter was very aware of Paul's writings. In fact, he mentions them in the next chapter, in chapter 3, and talks about people distorting or misunderstanding them, especially this idea of freedom. Paul is clear that we do have freedom in Christ, but if we use that freedom to sin, then we become slaves again to sin. Again, they're denying the just judgment that's deserved for sins that are committed against God or against the people that he has created. These false teachers, like the generations that have come before them, and like us today and the generations that come after us, are faced with the same challenge. Do we accept God as the authority of moral perfection, and therefore the arbiter of moral obligations and prohibitions, and allow him to act as he sees as right in his own eyes? Or do we despise authority by hearing the word of God through his messengers and then choosing to either ignore it or distort it as we add to it or exclude from it and continue to do what we think is right in our own eyes? How then shall we live? Pick any issue today that you think the Bible is clear on, and you say that X is wrong or Y is wrong, and you'll be met with the same self-refuting argument. It's wrong to judge people. Lot, who was mentioned earlier, faced this in Sodom when he told the men that came to his house, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong." The first thing they said was, "Who are you to be the judge?" And while there may be no way that you can convince other people that something is right or wrong, you have to remember that this is not our version of morality. I am not the judge. God is the judge. But I'm not going to let their voices convince me that what he says is not true. I won't let the world around me begin to make me despise God's authority. Recall the previous chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that reference to the false teachers there? But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. And we ought not to follow false teachings. If we know the Word of God, if we're familiar with what He says in His Word and we read it regularly, then we can pick them out very quickly. And we're not going to be misled or led astray by them. We will not be forced to despise God's authority. Like Peter says in chapter 2, verse 21, don't be like them, turning their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And Peter's already reminded us in the first letter to his readers, be holy because I am holy. Brothers and sisters at Capitol, this is a challenging chapter for me, and I think for all of us. We need to abide in Christ's word. We need to be reading the Bible, praying together, discerning the spirits, understanding that there are teachings that would lead us astray, that would make us despise God's authority, that would make us believe that we understand right and wrong perhaps better than He does. We need to throw off those things and understand that God is the only arbiter of moral goodness, and therefore He's the one that can choose what is right and what is wrong. Anything else that would deny Him His right to judge according to His own moral standards is false teaching. Maybe in your small groups or wherever you are right now, you can discuss this question. What are some things that God says pretty clearly in the Bible that are wrong or right that you struggle with, that you're not sure in your own heart if you can accept His authority on those things? I look forward to seeing you all again soon. We look forward to hearing what Brian has to say about chapter 3 next week. God bless.